I've chosen a text tonight from Psalm 24. If you looked at this ahead of time, in fact, I was kind of afraid people would look at it ahead of time and decide not to come, because it's one of those Old Testament passages that upholds the glory of God's law, and it leaves us in awe and in wonder, but it also leaves us condemned. And this is a great passage reminding us that no one can stand before the Lord without clean hands and a pure heart. And tonight we're going to focus on three verses in the middle of this psalm, which is actually a psalm of triumph about Israel's Messiah and King. Here is the text. I'm going to read the three verses we'll focus on. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, here's some good news to start with. This text actually points the way of salvation for sinners whose hands are already dirty and whose hearts are already defiled. Actually, the point of this text, although it upholds the law of God, the point of this text is to answer the law with the gospel. And that's why I love this text. And we're going to have to work our way through the text in order for you to see that. So let me start from the beginning. And we'll get just a quick overview of this psalm in its context, and that will help you see how this fits into the Word of God. Psalm 24 is the third in a perfect trilogy of messianic psalms. Psalm 22 is that famous psalm about the crucifixion of the Messiah. And it's filled, you know, with prophetic references to the cross. In fact, Psalm 22 is cited repeatedly in the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. It is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, and it depicts the crucifixion of Christ with uncanny accuracy. Psalm 22, I think, is one of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. And the gospel writers actually point that out. They remind us repeatedly that the crucifixion of Christ was no accident. It was not an interruption in the plan of God for Christ, but everything that happened to Jesus on the way to the cross and as he hung on the cross, everything that happened, in the words of Acts 2:23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned and prophesied and sovereignly brought to pass every aspect of our redemption, including the cross of Christ. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world, and even the incidental features of Jesus' crucifixion were foreknown by God and foretold in Psalm 22. Matthew 27:35, for example, describes the crucifixion of Christ this way. This is from Matthew 27, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And that is a precise fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Almost exactly the same words. Near the end of his sufferings on the cross, according to John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and then John inserts this little parenthesis, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, what scripture was fulfilled by that? Have you ever thought of that? What scripture did Jesus fulfill by saying, I thirst? And the answer is easy. It's Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, which is a shard or a fragment of broken pottery. It means something that's not only dry and devoid of strength, but also broken and brittle and incapable of being filled up again. That's how thirsty Jesus was. The psalm prophetically says, my strength is dried up like that, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Psalm 22:16 foretold the piercing of his hands and his feet. And verse 1 of Psalm 22 foretold the exact words Jesus said when he cried out from the cross. And verses 7 and 8, you could say, well, Jesus was just quoting the psalm. Yeah, but verses 7 and 8 also describe the very words people taunted him with as he hung on the cross. They weren't deliberately fulfilling Scripture. They were fulfilling it, however. The whole psalm, Psalm 22, is a graphic and vivid prophecy of those awful hours as Jesus hung on the cross. That's Psalm 22. Psalm 23, of course, is the most familiar of all the messianic psalms. It's a psalm about the good shepherd and his pastoral care of the sheep. And so you've got Psalm 22, the crucifixion, Psalm 23, the good shepherd, and this psalm, Psalm 24, portrays Christ as victorious king. Verses 7 through 10 are a prophetic reference to the triumphant return of Christ, which of course is yet future. And so you have this trilogy of psalms about the Messiah in all his major roles. And even the order is significant, I think. Psalm 22 portrays him as the suffering servant. Psalm 23 portrays him as the great shepherd. And Psalm 24 celebrates him as a triumphant king. Now, Psalm 24 itself is also in the form of a trilogy. The first two verses speak of his sovereignty. Verses 3 through 6 speak of his holiness and the holiness he demands of his people. And then verses 7 through 10, the third part of this little trilogy, speak of his triumph. In that first section, the theme is the true God, who is the sovereign creator of everything. In the second section, the theme is true worship, which, as Jesus taught, can only be offered by those who worship in spirit and in truth. And then the third section, the theme is the true Messiah, portrayed as a conquering monarch, verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, some commentators have suggested that this psalm really is two unrelated psalms that somehow have been stitched together or edited together or accidentally put together, and they make that claim because of the way the tone changes starting with verse 7. That's a real stretch, frankly, because there is a definite flow to the logic of the psalm. If you really read it thoughtfully and meditatively, you see it is one psalm and it does fit together. And it's all about the supremacy and the sovereignty of God embodied in the glorious person of this triumphant king, the conquering Messiah. And the whole psalm builds to this jubilant climax, but it both starts and ends with praise to the Lord of hosts, who is not only the creator and therefore the rightful monarch of the universe, but who also will defeat evil in the end. I read maybe a dozen or more commentaries on this psalm, and most commentators believe that Psalm 24 was written for a particular occasion. Most likely, it is the event described in 2 Samuel 6, where, in the words of 2 Samuel 6, verse 1, David went and brought the ark of God up from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. That's a famous event in the Old Testament. And I want to take a little time to sort of give you the background of that occasion because it helps set the context for our text. And in this case, I think the background is important. You know that the ark of the covenant, was the centerpiece of the tabernacle. It was a large golden box overspread with the wings of two golden cherubim, which were angelic creatures. And it symbolized, the ark did, the fact that God dwelt in the midst of the Israelites and God's glory rested with them. And that glory, which was, you remember, seen as a fire by day and a great shining cloud by night, or was it the other way around? That glory had led them in the wilderness, and the ark stayed with the tabernacle until the Israelites' wilderness wanderings finally came to an end, and the tabernacle then was pitched permanently, and it stayed there along with the sacred ark in the city of Shiloh. But during the time of Eli, the Israelites superstitiously thought that the ark would guarantee their victory against the Philistines, and so they carried the ark into battle, and the Philistines captured it. And in that same battle, Eli's, he was the high priest, Eli's two sons, They were wicked boys, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them had been killed in that battle. And you may remember this story, that when Eli learned that the ark had been captured and his sons had been killed all on the same day, he fell off backwards from his seat in the gate of the city in Shiloh, and he died, broke his neck. And that was in 1 Samuel 4. And right after that disastrous day, one of the low points in all of Israel's history, Eli's daughter-in-law bore a son, and she named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, because Israel had lost the ark, the symbol of divine glory. It had departed. That was the end of an era in Israel, and it was the beginning of a very bleak time for the whole nation. And so I want you to turn there and sort of follow this story with me. Keep a marker here in Psalm 24, and turn back, just sort of narrated you up to the very end of 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4, verse 22, she names her son Ichabod, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." That's the end of chapter 4. So look now with me at the beginning of 1 Samuel 5. After they captured the ark, the Philistines tried to put it in their national pantheon. They worshiped multiple gods, and they figured one was as good as the other, and they sort of kept the symbols of these gods, or idols of them, as trophies, and they wanted the ark as a kind of trophy because they mistakenly thought that the capture of Israel's ark meant that their gods were greater than Jehovah. They'd conquered Israel. In effect, in their minds, they had conquered Jehovah. And so, according to verses 1 and 2, they put the ark in the city of Ashdod, in the temple of Dagon. Dagon was a kind of fish god. John MacArthur referred to him last week, and he said he was an Assyrian god. And I had to look that up, because here are the Philistines worshiping Dagon, and it's true, they had taken Dagon from the pantheon of the Assyrians. So this wasn't even a native god, but he was a kind of a fish god. He was a merman, you know, with the tail of a fish and the torso of a man. And a funny thing happened. I think it's funny anyway. The next morning, they find the statue of Dagon, this stone idol, on his face in front of the ark, verse 3. And so they set Dagon back up in his place. But the next morning, verse 4, they find him fallen over in front of the ark again, this time with his head and his hands broken off. I love that. And that's not it. That's not all. The next thing, verse 6, the Philistines start to get tumors and die. And so they carried the ark to Gath, verse 8. That's the city, remember, that Goliath was from. The people in Gath started to get tumors and die also. And so they took the ark to Ekron, verse 10, and the same thing happened there. And so, chapter 6, after 7 months of this, the Philistines consulted their priests and their diviners about what to do with the ark, because by now they were just desperate to get rid of it, this trophy that they'd captured, that they were so proud of. Now they couldn't wait to get rid of it. So they put it on a cart, verse 7, along with a chest containing 5 golden images of the tumors. I don't know what that would have looked like, but 5 golden images of rats as well. This was not a highbrow religion. But that's a sort of peace offering, these golden images of tumors and rats. And they strapped the cart to some cows, and they sent it away. In 1 Samuel 6, verse 9, the priests of the Philistines told the people, "Watch. If it goes up on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is the God of Israel who has done us this great harm. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened by coincidence, by chance," they say. So they're actually putting God to the test, which is forbidden. But this is the test they set up. If it goes to Beth Shemesh, then we know Jehovah did this. And so that's exactly what happened. They turned the cart loose. Verse 12 says, "The cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left." So these cows weren't hesitant at all. And that's how Israel got the ark back. But a tragic thing then happened in Beth Shemesh. This is an Israelite town. According to verse 19, "The men of that city got curious, and they opened the lid of the ark and looked into it, which was strictly forbidden." You'll find the text forbidding that in Numbers 4, verse 20. The penalty for that was death. And so the Lord struck 70 men of them. In other words, he struck them dead. 70 men, 70 Israelites. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people of Beth Shemesh with a great blow. Now, I hope you're following me here. Look at verse 20 of 1 Samuel 6. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" See that verse? 1 Samuel 6:20. This is what the men of Beth Shemesh asked. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That is the very same question the psalmist raises in our text, isn't it? Psalm 24, verse 3. Who can stand before God? And so many Philistines had died because of the ark. And now this great slaughter hits the Israelites and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. People are getting the idea that the ark is a dangerous thing. So look at 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 and 2. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day the ark was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. 20 years. Those were 20 years of backsliding and apostasy. And for 20 years, verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, don't misread this. The 20 years marks the length of Israel's backsliding, not the amount of time the ark remained there. In truth, the ark actually stayed at Kiriath-Jearim for another 80 years beyond that. 20 years of backsliding. For 80 more years, the ark is parked in this one spot, a total of 100 years. But after the 20 years, verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, verse 3, if you were returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And the rest of chapter 7 then describes how Israel returned to the Lord after this 20 years of backsliding. They came back to the Lord, and therefore they were finally delivered from the Philistines. Now notice, nothing more is said in this chapter about the ark. As I said, we know it remained at Kiriath-Jearim for another 80 years. And here's how we know that. We hear nothing more about the ark. Scripture doesn't mention it again until 2 Samuel chapter 6. Turn there. 2 Samuel 6. And let's pick up the trail of the ark. Here we come to the time of David. It's a full century after the ark was returned by those cows. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, which that, by the way, Baal Judah is just another name, a later name for the city of Kiriath-Jearim. That's where the ark was. So David arose and went with all the people there to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Remember, the cherubim are those angelic creatures that were depicted on the lid of the ark. David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem because it's there on the holy mount where David's son Solomon will finally build a permanent temple for the Lord, and that's where the ark rightfully belongs. So David's doing the right thing, a good thing, but notice what happens. The ark has been at Kiriath-Jearim for 100 years, from the beginning of Samuel's time until the reign of David was at its height. All of David's wars are over. This is 100 years. And notice the expression I just read in verse 2, the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The ark symbolized God's presence. Between the cherubims, those two golden angels whose wings stretched across the lid of the ark, and they put the ark on a cart, verse 3. That was a serious mistake. Because Moses' law gave explicit instructions about how the ark was to be transported. There was only one tribe that was permitted to carry the ark, the Kohathites, the one tribe of priests who were designated to transport the ark. No one else was to carry it. And furthermore, even the Kohathites were not permitted to touch the ark, according to Numbers 4, verse 15. Let me read it to you. Numbers 4, 15. That verse says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, he's telling them what to do as you break camp and you're moving to the next location. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. It's talking about all the holy implements, including the ark, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Now, you might say, okay, the ark's a huge box. How are you going to carry it without touching it? The law made provision for that. In fact, Moses' law carefully describes how the ark itself was designed to be carried by poles, long poles that were slipped through golden rings on its sides so that no one ever had to touch it. Exodus 25, verses 12 through 15. You shall cast, this is the instructions on how to make the ark. You shall cast four rings of gold for it, put them on its 4 feet, two rings on the one side of it, two rings on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And the Kohathites were supposed to carry the ark on their shoulders by those wooden staves that were covered with gold. So they never had to touch it. But instead, these guys put the ark on a cart. After all, the Philistines had sent it back to Israel on a cart pulled by some cows. And look what happens. There's this great celebration, 2 Samuel 6, verse 5. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. This is a celebratory scene with great joy and music and laughter. It says they were making merry. That's how the ESV says it. The NIV says they were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. And that is the sense that's conveyed by this. This is a joyous thing. And it's not a frivolous thing. It's not a superficial thing. Scripture says they're doing this as unto the Lord. Celebration as worship. That's a good thing. But then, tragedy. Verses 6 and 7. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, he's one of the guys walking with the cart, he reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Now get this. The oxen pulling this cart stumble, and so that the cart doesn't get jostled or fall off the cart, Uzzah reaches out to steady it. That's all he's doing. But look what happens. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down and he died beside the ark of the Lord. Now that instantly brought a halt to the proceedings. David's response: first, anger, then fear, verses 8 through 10. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How are we going to get this thing to Jerusalem? And verse 10, he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So he takes it to a nearby place where there's a guy who lives there, Obed-Edom, and he says, keep this in your house. And that is where the ark remained for 3 more months. Now, imagine if you were Obed-Edom the Gittite. You'd probably be a little nervous about having that ark in your house. This is not the sort of coffee table or conversation piece you're going to want to put in the middle of your living room. But it turned out to be a great blessing for him, verse 11. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And Scripture doesn't say how the Lord blessed him, but it was in some obvious, remarkable way. Maybe his crops that year were extra abundant. No doubt whatever he did was prosperous in such an extraordinary way that it was obvious to everyone that God's favor rested on this man because he gave a place to the ark in his house. And so when that was reported to David, verse 12, David's fear about bringing the ark to Jerusalem was swept away, and he finally went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. This is a great story in the Old Testament. You remember, that was the same occasion when Scripture tells us, verse 14, that David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. This is also the very event that some of the best Old Testament scholars believe was the occasion that prompted David to write Psalm 24. So let's go back to Psalm 24. And with those events as sort of background in your mind, as you read this psalm, it takes on a new depth of meaning. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." God is not merely and only the one who dwells between the cherubim. The whole earth belongs to him. The whole universe belongs to him. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "He is enthroned on the praises of Israel." Acts 57, verse 15 says, "He inhabits eternity." And listen to Acts 7, verses 48 through 50. "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" God is the creator of the universe, and the whole universe is his habitation. He doesn't live in this box, the ark. It's just a symbol of his presence. And because God created everything, he is sovereign over everything. The earth belongs to him, our psalm says, and all who dwell therein. That includes you and me. And so these two opening verses celebrate the greatness of the Lord, who alone is worthy to be worshiped. But who is worthy to stand before him and worship? That's the question verses 3 through 5 raise, and they answer that question. We're going to look at those three verses in particular detail. And before we do that, I want to skip down to verses 7 through 10 with this historical setting in mind. Notice how these verses might have been sung. This whole passage is evidently written for kind of antiphonal choirs, or perhaps a cantor in a choir, like a responsive reading. And so when a question is asked, or perhaps sung by the voice of a cantor, then the response is given, most likely by a choir or a chorus of voices, or everybody who was transporting the ark. And as the ark is brought into the city of Jerusalem, and it's being taken to its final permanent resting place on the site of the future temple, this was the song they sang, and it went something like this. The choir sings, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in." And then verse 8, the cantor asks, "Who is this King of glory?" And the choir replies, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And then all the voices would sing again, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the cantor would ask again, "Who is this King of glory?" And then the choir would reply again, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." That psalm, I think, is included in as part of Handel's Messiah or something like that. We sing it. And if you can picture David clothed in this linen ephod, it's the style of garment that a priest would wear, dancing before the Lord with all his might, then you kind of have the image, the celebration that goes with this psalm evokes in our minds. Now, let's examine these three verses at the heart of the psalm. And bear in mind, this is being sung by people whose minds and hearts have been deeply impressed and brought to fear by the fresh memory of the death of Uzzah and the knowledge that multitudes of Philistines, as well as many people in the city of Beth Shemesh, they've all died because they had handled the ark carelessly and irreverently. And so the people are asking the very same question that the men of Beth Shemesh asked in 1 Samuel 6:20, after the slaughter of those Israelites who had foolishly and carelessly ventured to lift the lid of the ark and try to take a peek inside. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And here's verse 3 of our text. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Now, I want you to notice one other thing about this psalm, and it's this. It closely parallels Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Psalm 15 then goes on to give a much longer answer to that question. Psalm 15 takes 4 verses to list the qualities of a righteous person. Psalm 15 is 5 verses long, so let me just read the whole thing. This is Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does those things shall never be moved. Our psalm, Psalm 24, answers the question in a single verse. But the answer is essentially the same. Only the righteous are qualified to stand before God and render worship. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And here's where I want to focus our attention tonight. Notice that this text contains a lesson about true worship, a reminder of our need for Christ, and a promise of justification for needy sinners. And we're going to let that be our outline as we look closely at verses 4 through 5. And so if you want to take it down, I'll try to make it easy for you. Here's point one. It's a lesson about true worship. A lesson about true worship. One thing is crystal clear from the chronicle of the ark in the Old Testament. The background story for this psalm teaches us one thing, and it's this. God is not to be trifled with. He's a holy God, and he demands holiness from those who offer praise. Leviticus 10, verse 3, God himself says, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Hebrews 12, 28 says that if we want to serve God acceptably, we must do it with reverence and godly fear. And Jesus, you know, told the woman at the well, John 4, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And in a similar way, God is holy, and those who worship him must worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here's how the psalmist addresses a call to worship. And notice, this is from Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. This is a call to worship not for people like you and me, but to the angels. And here's how the psalmist calls the angels to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You say, well, sure, that's the angels. They live in the splendor of holiness. But 1 Chronicles 16, verses 29 and 30, uses almost those exact same words as a call to worship for you and to me. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And God himself makes this demand of us in a famous verse, Leviticus 11, 44. God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, we live in an age of casual worship. People literally demand for worship to be as relaxed and as informal as possible. You know, some churches deliberately design their services so that worldly people who come in will feel comfortable and lighthearted and leisurely. That is not a biblical approach to worship. The attitude behind it is all wrong. Worship is serious, and it is spiritually deadly to approach worship in a blithe or playful way, which is not to suggest that our worship needs to be grim and gloomy. Just the opposite. There is a tremendous amount of the deepest kind of joy in true worship from a pure heart, which is why David danced before the Lord with all his might. But he didn't do it flippantly. It was, in fact, the very opposite of nonchalance. It was something he did with all his might. And it was the kind of joy that's only possible for someone like David, who has understood the kind of soul-shattering fear David himself felt when Uzzah was struck dead for mishandling the ark. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's Psalm 111, verse 10. And fear of God is also the necessary foundation for authentic worship. Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the world fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Those are characteristics of fear. Because, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, let's be honest about this. We are all guilty of worship that is at times shallow, heedless, inattentive, irreverent. You know, you ever check your iPhone messages during one of the songs? Thank God that He is merciful, because I promise you, we all deserve to be struck dead for being as foolish and flippant in our worship as Uzzah was, or for being insincere and artificial like Ananias and Sapphira were. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But normally, God shows us great patience and mercy and grace, which by definition we don't deserve. God is gracious to us, but we shouldn't mistake His mercy for approval of our shallow worship. The worship that pleases Him is always and only the kind of praise that flows from a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, to borrow words from Hebrews 10:22. And look at the expressions in our text. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now that phrase, I love it, clean hands and a pure heart, deliberately is describing someone who is pure both within and without. Clean hands and a pure heart. It's not enough to be like the Pharisees, to look clean on the outside, but to be full of decay and corruption on the inside. God has no use for the artificial praise of whitewashed tombs, fine-looking monuments that are really full of dead men's bones. But both our hands and our hearts must be clean and pure. And in fact, this goes even further. Notice how comprehensive verse 4 is. It covers our deeds, our thoughts, our desires, our words. Clean hands, that speaks of what we do. A pure heart, that speaks of what we think. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false, that speaks of what we seek after and long for. Who does not swear deceitfully, that speaks of what we say. And all of it demands the utmost integrity in every way. And this is by no means the only passage of Scripture that speaks of clean hands as a prerequisite to worship. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says this, and this is God speaking, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. And listen to James 4, verses 8 through 10, here's a fitting rebuke for the playful approach to worship that is so popular in our generation. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, notice the echo of Psalm 24 in that familiar passage I just read from James 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, notice the middle of Psalm 24, verse 4. Who is fit to stand before the Lord? He who does not lift up his soul to that which is false. That's the ESV. The word translated what is false is translated vanity in the King James Version or falsehood in the New American Standard Bible. But this is a word with a wide meaning. It's not merely speaking about spoken falsehoods, lies. It's a translation of the Hebrew word shav, which speaks of anything that is evil or false or useless even. In fact, in the New King James Version, it's translated this way, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. It's not merely speaking of a stone idol. It means anything that might divert your affections from the one true God who is worthy of our worship. It includes everything in the spectrum from that which is purely satanic to that which is merely useless, merely worthless. In fact, anything that might become an idol to you, entertainment, or foolish things, or worldly things, or an obsession with sports, or fashion, or celebrities, or any of the many other useless things that people in our culture love to give their time and energy to. To lift up your soul to something speaks of offering yourself, your time, your attention, your heart, your mind, your energy, to offer yourself to those things. That's what this is talking about. In fact, notice that the same expression is used at the very start of the next psalm in the Psalter. Look at Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Whenever we lift up our souls to anything less than God, we're guilty of worldliness and idolatry, and our worship is unacceptable to God. Now, let's face this squarely. This sets an impossibly high standard, doesn't it? If this is the requirement for worship, if this is what we must do in order to ascend unto the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place, none of us really qualifies, right? I read this psalm, and I feel like the Apostle John must have felt in Revelation 5, when it was time, you remember, to open the seven-sealed scroll, and the angel asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And John writes, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And this is one of the main points this psalm is making. We ourselves are not worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord or to stand in his holy place. But here's the second thing I want you to notice about this passage. First, it's a lesson about true worship. Second, it's a reminder of our need for Christ. It's a reminder of our need for Christ. Think about this. There really is only one person in the history of humanity who truly fulfills the requirements of verse 4, and that is Christ. This verse is a description of him. Remember, I said this is a messianic psalm. It ends with this hymn about his triumphant return. Verse 4 is also about him. He alone has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false or swear deceitfully. So this is exactly like that scene in Revelation 5 where John begins to weep because it seems like there's no one in all of heaven or earth who will be found worthy. And in Revelation 5, verse 5, John writes, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Christ alone is worthy. He is able to do what no other man or woman on earth is qualified to do. So, what is the correct answer to the questions of verse 3? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has clean hands and a pure heart. In the words of John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And so, this text is a reminder of our need for Christ, because only those who are united with him and clothed in his righteousness, whose hands are washed clean in his blood, we sang about that tonight, their hearts are purified by that blood, only they can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. And the only ground on which they stand is not their own righteousness, but his. In other words, the only way we can come boldly before the throne of grace and render worship to God is by being in union with Christ. And that brings us to a third wonderful truth from this text, expressed in verse 5. It is a promise of justification for needy sinners. Here it is in the Old Testament, in this passage that extols the law of God. We have worked in there a promise of justification for needy sinners. If you're following the outline, we've had a lesson about true worship, a reminder of our need for Christ, and now verse 5 makes this promise of justification for needy sinners. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Wherever you find a true worshiper, you will find someone who has received righteousness from God, and it is the righteousness of Christ imputed. We don't bring our own righteousness to God to worship him. We can only come if we've received his righteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans 10, was the downfall of all of Israel, that they wanted to establish their own righteousness. There is no more disastrous theological error than to try to establish your own righteousness as the grounds of your standing before God. In and of ourselves, we do not have clean hands and a pure heart. Isaiah says our righteousness, the best things we ever do, are like filthy rags, a defiled cloth that has been used for personal hygiene. That's what he compares it to. And Paul says our righteousness is like dung. Those are both such vile expressions that I wouldn't use them at all if it weren't for the fact that Scripture is so emphatic about this. We desperately, urgently, badly need cleansing and purification. And it's provided for us in Christ. In the book of Job, one of Job's counselors, Bildad, says this. Job 25, verses 4 through 6. "How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? If the heavens themselves are not pure in God's sight, if even the brightest star looks dim compared to God's own glory, and if that glory, God's glory, is the measure of true holiness, then how can sinful creatures ever be clean?" That's the great dilemma every sinner faces. Compared to God's holiness, we're no better than human cockroaches, or as Bildad says, maggots and worms. But the text, our text, answers the dilemma. We receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. God himself supplies the righteousness we lack. And it's speaking of a righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. I quoted from James 4, verses 8 and 9 already. Let me read that passage one more time, and this time I'll add verse 10. That's where James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Here's verse 10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 both say, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And that's speaking of the humility of faith. Faith, a humble trust in the God of our salvation. That faith is the sole instrument by which we lay hold of the righteousness we need for justification. And Jesus told a parable that illustrates all of this perfectly. Luke 18. Starting with verse 10, this is familiar to you. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." The Pharisee, the religious leader, the holy man, the tax collector, the lowest of sinners and a betrayer of the nation. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, the publican might have even been thinking of Psalm 24 as he went to the temple to pray. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" The publican thinks of that and he thinks, "Not me. I don't qualify." The Pharisee, on the other hand, is in effect claiming that he does have clean hands and a pure heart, and so he recites his own arrogant estimation of his righteous credentials, and he thinks he's better than other men, especially this tax collector. The publican knows he has no righteousness of his own. He knows his hands aren't clean. He knows his heart isn't pure. And he humbly begs for mercy. And Jesus is teaching that this is where all true worship must inevitably start, with an acknowledgement of our guilt, with a recognition of our need for grace. And God gives that grace. In the words of our text, he, that is the one who confesses his need and casts himself on God for mercy, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's exactly what Jesus said happened to this tax collector. He says, Luke 18:14, "I tell you, this man," the humble sinner he's talking about, not the arrogant Pharisee, "this man went down to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so verse 5 is the key to understanding Psalm 24. The only one who can stand before God is the one who has received righteousness from God. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this verse. He says, "They do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, but as receivers. And they do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received." That's the principle of imputed righteousness. And again, it's not our own righteousness. It's the perfect, flawless, impeccable righteousness of Christ, which is ours by divine reckoning. That's the only way sinful people like you and like me can be made fit to ascend the holy hill and stand in the presence of a holy God. That is the necessary starting place of all true worship. It doesn't mean we're free to pursue a life of unbridled sin and then claim the merits of Christ as ours. No one who genuinely trusts Christ would deliberately want to trample his grace underfoot like that. But it does mean that Christ's righteousness is our only hope, and it's the essential covering we need when we do come to the place of worship. And those like that Pharisee in Luke 18 who come trusting their own righteousness will be rejected. That's the very reason, according to the Apostle Paul, that most of ethnic Israel remains outside the new covenant, Romans 10 verses 3 and 4, because they want to establish their own righteousness. So we've got a lesson about true worship, a reminder of our need for Christ and the promise of justification for sinners. This is a great psalm, isn't it? Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him and seek the face of the God of Jacob. I want to point out that verse to you, verse 6, because the Hebrew is somewhat obscure in this verse. The NAS says this, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And the New King James Version says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Here's the idea I think this verse aims to convey. This justifying faith, this acknowledgement that we have no righteousness of our own, we must rely on righteousness we receive from God. That is the mark of Jacob, the true Israel of God. And this is the blessing of all those who are redeemed. They receive righteousness from God. They are the true sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. They may ascend the holy hill and stand in the presence of God, not because of any righteousness they bring, but because they are in spiritual union with the one person who perfectly fulfills the demands, the standard that's set forth in verse 4. And you know what? They're also being conformed to his likeness. So this is all about God's goodness and God's grace, and that's the very heart of the gospel message. A psalm that at first glance looks like it's all about the law, it really gives us the heart of the gospel. Christ does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has opened the way into the Holy of Holies for us. And in the words of Hebrews 4:15, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to dismiss us in prayer in just a moment. I want to say before I do, if you'd like help or counsel for any spiritual need you have, if you don't know the Lord and you need to trust him, come down here and there are some counselors who will be here to help you. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this reminder, this graphic reminder that worship is serious business because you are the all-powerful, perfectly holy, Creator God, to whom we belong. The earth is yours and the fullness thereof. And may we never enter into worship lightly or thoughtlessly. We confess that we need cleansing of our hearts and our hands. By ourselves, we fail to meet the qualifications of those who would enter into your holy hill or stand in your presence. But we trust in the hope you have set before us in this text, that you are the God of our salvation, that you give to us the righteousness we need in the person of Christ. Grant us, by your grace, that our lives would so reflect the character of Christ that we might be more and more conformed to his image and thus fit for heaven, where we will finally worship you unhindered by the sin that so easily entangles us here. Cleanse our hands, cleanse our hearts, purify our desires and our motives, and may our thoughts and deeds reflect the character of Christ as much as possible in this sin-cursed world so that others will see and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.